First reading is found in Ephesians chapter 1, and we should be reading verses 3 to 14. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with very special blessings in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonships through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. To him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. May God bless this reading to each one of us. Amen.
The second reading is Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. King Herod heard about this. That was all the healings that Jesus had been doing. For Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with a request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The men went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me okay? Good, good. And good morning to everyone watching online. It's lovely to be with you again on this momentous day, this day when sporting history, I hope, is going to be made. Please, Lord, it's coming home. I can feel it. How many times have I said that before? No, we hope for good things tonight. Money, sex, and power. We read about them all the time, don't we, in the daily rags that purport to be our newspapers. Often it's a figure in high office who messes up so often. For example, consider someone who appears the most virtuous of public servants, leading the way in a time of national crisis, holding media briefings and talking the talk, only to then throw it all away in a haze of reckless behaviour. It's usually one of these elements, money, sex or power, sometimes even all three, that brings someone down. But when we factor in the religious element on top of power and sex and money, our headlines become even more salacious. This is, of course, nothing new. It's been going on for centuries, hasn't it? The history pages attest to this. Only this week in morning prayer, Fumileo was leading us on the day that we remembered the martyred saints Thomas More and John Fisher. Now, these guys were around in the 16th century during the time of a one Henry VIII. They were both friends with him, promoted to the ranks of high society. More was a layperson who was knighted, then became Speaker of the House of Commons, and then became Lord Chancellor. Fisher was an ordained Roman Catholic, priest, an academic, vice-chancellor at Cambridge, and then personal chaplain to King Henry VII's mother. He later became Bishop of Rochester. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because these guys, despite their high office, shared the same red line. They would not endorse Henry VIII's divorce of Catherine of Aragon. And for this, despite their friendship with the king, they were both imprisoned in the Tower of London and both beheaded. They refused to compromise their belief in Christian morality and refused to submit to an authority that went against God's authority. Now, as he hung on the scaffold at Tower Hill, Thomas More is reported to have declared himself to be the king's good servant, but God's first. No compromise for him. Or for Fisher. Today's passage in Mark is one full-on story from his gospel. If it were written up for today's print media, it would be headline-grabbing. It involves royalty, involves sexual immorality, and to top it all off, there's this strange guy involved called John, someone representing not the established religion, but representing God, representing truth. Imagine being one of the first recipients of Mark's gospel and reading this. You know, we take all these gospel accounts for granted, don't we? But imagine reading about all of this. So let's look then at those first three verses of this passage, because they provide the springboard into the backstory of John and what happened at Herod's fateful dinner party. Herod had heard about what Jesus and his disciples were doing in the region of Galilee. He'd heard about the teaching. He'd heard about the miracles and the casting out of demons. And he's aware of all the local chatter. John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's what people have been saying. No, it's not. There were some of them were saying, it's not John the Baptist raising the dead. It's Elijah. It's Elijah who's been raised from the dead. And so the years of this power-hungry, insecure ruler, this guy Herod, they've now been pricked up. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? I need to know. I need to know right now. Does he pose a threat to me? I think he might pose a threat. I need to do something. But Herod's conscience is also pricked, and here's why. Because here from Mark is the backstory. Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. Why? Well, I don't know if you've noticed this, but most people don't like their sins being pointed out to them. Have you noticed that? Well, it's funny, though, isn't it? Exposure is often worse for them than the guilt they may feel for committing the sin. They've got caught, and they don't like it. There's a lot to lose. Position, status, maybe a place in the cabinet office and your little red box. We read here of Herodias. Herodias was married to Philip's wife, but whom Herod had taken for his own wife. Herodias, by our laws, would be a bigamist. That would cause a few salacious headlines, wouldn't it? Royal wife cheats with brother-in-law. Bigamy at the palace. It gets worse. Herod's family tree, shows that Herodias was technically Herod's half-niece, one of Herod the Great's granddaughters. The Herod family was incestuous. So John points out that Herod's conduct was unlawful by God's law. But who is it who bears the grudge? It's Herodias. Who wants him done away with? Herodias. But she was unable to remove this voice of inconvenient truth from Galilee because there was something about John that intrigued Herod. He knew John spoke truth. He knew it. He could tell. He probably knew himself that what he was doing running around with Herodias was morally out of line, but out of fear, he protected John from the anger of Herodias because he knew, he could see, his conscience warned him that John was righteous and holy. Herod feared John. And most people, even if they don't act on it, will still listen to truth because truth has a power of its own when it's spoken out. It arrests people. It stops us in our tracks. When Herod heard John, Mark writes, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. John had spoken truth to power, got himself arrested, and all this now made the affair with Philip's wife public. Though others probably knew about it already. I'm sure there was lots of rumors flying around the palace, flying around Galilee. Prison then, in Herod's mind, was the best place for John. He didn't want him done away with. He just needed to get him out of the way. If I get him out of the way for a bit, then this guy, even though he intrigues me, he's not going to end up, you know, doing my public image any wrong. Because at the moment, he's not doing me any favors. And the thing about bearing a grudge is that a grudge makes you desperate to settle the score, doesn't it? Herodias bore a huge grudge against John. Mark writes, finally, the opportune time came. A banquet. Lots of dignitaries and hangers-on. And she's thinking, I know what Herod's like. I know what he's like after a few drinks. And he loves to impress this lot. I've seen him even eye at my daughter. I know what I'll do. I'll get her to dance for him. Then I'll make my move. And it all goes to plan, doesn't it, for Herodias. Herod's drunk again. And on oath, he rashly grants her daughter anything she wants, up to half of his kingdom, just to save face. And what would she ask for, this girl? What do you ask for when someone says that to you? So she goes to her mum for advice, to Herodias. And to save face, Herod has to make good on his oath. And the rest, of course, is history. What a story. Imagine hearing that for the first time. What does this passage challenge us about today? What does it teach us? I think the Spirit of God has something very clear to say to us through this passage. I think there's something about our posture before God that's really, really important, and about our willingness to listen to God and our desire or not to represent him in our culture. So firstly, who do you serve? Who do you serve? Who's your king? Who do you say is your king? See, this story is not solely about a scandal in Herod's life that resulted in John's sad death. This is about one ambitious man who desired to be king. Herod Antipas was only king over a very small region, but oh, how he craved power. This passage is about a clash of kingdoms. Herod's kingdom against God's kingdom. Herod was, by all accounts, a remarkably gifted architect, but also a master politician with all that he did in a high office. He continued the work of his father, Herod the Great, finishing off building the Jewish Second Temple and winning over a lot of fans among the Jews along the way. He knew how to operate. He was a master politician. He was subservient to the Romans, but had enough power to control and influence the Jews at the right time. Yet John announced the arrival of a new kingdom and the coming of a new king, a very different king. Did Herod know about his own father's frenzied attempts to unsuccessfully kill off a child king 30-odd years before? I wonder. Did this Herod, Herod Antipas, ever wonder if that child was still out there somewhere in society today? Herod was fascinated with John and John's message. But when the truth got personal, John had to go. When the truth of your life gets personal, when it's thrown up against the authority of Scripture, who do you serve? Do you serve yourself and the desires of your heart? Are you fixated on your ambitions? Who's in charge of your life? Is it you or is it God? Who's king? You or God? Herod was selfish. He was a murderer. He was immoral, a political opportunist. The new king that John announced was now here, and he wouldn't be like Herod in any way at all. The complete opposite. He would be compassionate. He'd be a healer. He'd be just. He'd be good, a servant, and the king over all creation, the king whom we sung about earlier in the service. He's the king who's done all of those wonderful things listed for us in Ephesians 1 that Melvin read to us. So who today would you say you serve? And who today would you proclaim as your king? And secondly, is God trying to tell you something? Is God trying to tell you something today? God uses all kinds of people and all manner of situations to speak to us and to speak truth to us. God used John to speak to the crowds and to the one with the power to control them, Herod. But God could not make Herod turn from his choices. And God will always honor the free will that he's given each of us. He's not coercive. He's a loving God who respects our choices. Has God been trying to tell you something, but you're just not listening because you don't want to? If so, what are you going to do about it today? Is your conscience pricked? Like Herod's was? Do you need to do something about it? Do you need to pray with someone about it? Do you need to get right before God and put him back on the throne? Take yourself off it. Finally, I think this passage asks us a question. Are you willing to speak truth to power? No matter how much you stand to lose. That's the challenge. This is such a difficult one to resolve in our hearts because most of us hate upsetting the apple cart in life, don't we? In our family life, in our work life, we hate it. Even in our church life, we don't like it. We hate confrontation. We close our eyes. We forget what's happening around us because it's convenient to forget. Yet, what if it's you who God is saying, speak it out. Just speak out what you know to be true. Do it for me. Do what I've shown you in your heart is right and true. Speak it out. The church is called, you see, to be witnesses to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. This word witness comes from the word martyr. So will we, like Thomas More and John Fisher, know where each of our red lines are in matters of life and faith? And will we stick to them? Will we reject whatever shiny new title or promotion or status is dangled before us in life? We may not be martyred for our faith, or sadly we may. John was the first martyr in a long, long line of martyrs, and we live in a world today that's seen more people martyred for the faith in the last century than at any point in history. But we are called to die to self and called, like John, to witness to Jesus. This may mean speaking truth to power even as we follow Jesus, and that's really hard. But will we, like Thomas More, be prepared to say above all and before all, that we are God's good servants first. Amen.
Quite a few challenges there. Let's be quiet. I've written roughly some of the things.